Today we continue with Jesus' last lengthy discussion with his disciples on the night before his death. In today's passage, it seems at first that Jesus is talking about two different things. First, he talks about a vineyard, with the disciples being branches of the vine and bearing fruit, and Jesus being the vine. Obviously symbolic, but not complicated, and we'll break that down. Next, Jesus commands his disciples to remain in his love. This harks back to the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, where Jesus speaks at length about disciples having self-sacrificial love for one another. And at first it's sort of puzzling why he returns to it here. These seem like two separate things, bearing fruit and remaining in the love of Jesus. But in the last two verses, he puts these two things together. Bear fruit, love one another. Clearly, Jesus sees them as going together. But why and how? We'll try to understand that. So let me read the passage. It's John chapter 15, from verse 1 through to verse 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit, so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. So Jesus starts by talking about a vine, a grapevine. So why is he talking about vines? It's because of what the grapevine symbolized at that time, but it's a good analogy for these days too. Seeing most of us live near the Yarra Valley, when we think of vineyards, we think of wine. We tend to forget dried grapes are used too. In ancient Israel, grapes were used not just for wine, but also as raisins for food. Among ancient Israel, the vines symbolized prosperity and peace as God's chosen people. They were the vine which God had taken out of Egypt and planted in a choice land. They had been given all the attention necessary for the production of outstanding fruit, but instead, they produced only bad grapes. For this reason, they were abandoned to destruction by their enemies. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is one passage that spells this out, and it ends with this. God expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but he heard cries of despair. Now, if you know as much about grapevines as me, that is, basically nothing, then you will be as surprised as I was to discover they're pruned twice a year, or at least they were in Israel. Both these prunings are mentioned in our passage today. The first pruning was about the quality of the fruit. The vines were pruned in spring to tend the plants and ensure more fruit and better quality fruit. The second pruning was in autumn, to remove unwanted branches that weren't any good anymore. The cuttings and removed branches were gathered up and burned, as we see in verse 6. Now in verse 1, Jesus describes himself as the true vine. In the Isaiah passage, Israel was a vine that failed to produce good grapes. Jesus, in contrast, is the true vine. He produced the fruit that the nation of Israel failed to produce, the fruit which God was looking for, justice and righteousness. Jesus continues with the analogy in verse 2. The disciples, and us as well, are the branches on the vine. God prunes to increase fruit bearing. So this refers to the spring pruning. In Greek, the word kathairo, that's translated here as prune, can also mean to clean or purify. So Jesus is using a pun, a play on words, that gets lost in our translation. The same word that we have as prune in verse 2 is used in verse 3 as clean, when Jesus says the disciples are already clean because of the word spoken to them. God cleans or prunes the disciples through the word Jesus spoke to them. As we hear and respond to Jesus' teaching, we become more fruitful. Verses 4 and 5 continue the analogy. Obviously, a vine branch has to stay attached to the vine in order to produce fruit. You can't cut it off and expect it to do anything except die. Same with us, Jesus says. We disciples have to remain in Jesus in order to produce fruit. Today, this means two things. Firstly, believers remaining in fellowship with Jesus by obeying his word. And secondly, Jesus remaining in his disciples through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That combination is what produces fruit that pleases the Father. So what is this fruit in this passage? There are two schools of thought on this, but I'd like to add a third one. Firstly, producing fruit could mean the results of preaching the gospel, that is, converts to Christianity. That's a popular way of understanding it when Jesus talks about bearing fruit. But while sharing the gospel is a vital part of our life as Christians, it's just one part. And by the way, when Jesus talks about making new disciples, he often talks about harvesting fields of grain, not vineyards. The vineyard is a symbol of what God's people are meant to be. And so, the second option is that the fruit Jesus talks about could be righteous living, such as was required in Isaiah chapter 5 that I keep mentioning as an example. The third option I'd like to add is that it includes both those things, but is much more besides. And I think this is the more satisfactory understanding of what fruit is symbolizing here. Fruit is righteous living. Fruit is sharing the gospel. But more than that, fruit refers to the entire life and ministry of those who follow Jesus' teaching and who experience his presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. So, for example, Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." These are the things that are pleasing to God, the life we are designed for and commanded to pursue as disciples of Jesus. So when Jesus is talking in verses 4 and 5 about remaining in him, the true vine, so that we can bear good fruit, I read it that he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, such as Paul spells out. Jesus says something more in verse 5, which he continues in verse 7. Jesus tells his disciples, "The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." It's important we read this in context. Jesus is talking about being disciples who produce much fruit. And then immediately he adds, "because you can do nothing without me." Nothing to do with bearing good fruit is what he's meaning. Obviously, people can do lots of stuff, but we can only bear good fruit if we're anchored in Jesus. We can only live the way God intends, as he says in verse 7, "if you remain in me and my words remain in you." We can't live God's way on our own. We can only do it within Jesus' love and by obeying his words. Of course, after he died and returned to life, he sent his Holy Spirit to help and guide us in bearing fruit. Jesus' words also remain in us by reading the Bible, praying, studying him, learning from him, and following him which is what a disciple means, a follower. So if you're someone who is trying to do good things and be a good person in order to build your relationship with God, I have bad news for you. It will never be good enough. The greatest person in the world doing the best and greatest good things still wouldn't be good enough. We can't impress God. Our relationship with God can happen only through Jesus. And even then, with the relationship established, we still can't bear the good fruit God is looking for unless we remain in Jesus and bear the fruit with him. You can do nothing without me, says Jesus. Now, the end of verse 5 raises something that's often challenged by non-believers. Everyone would agree that the fruits of the Spirit are good, but without Jesus we can't do them. So, is Jesus saying that non-Christians can't do anything good, anything worthwhile? Because that's often what people hear us saying when we talk about verses like these. One time I was talking with my cousin, she's not a believer, and I said something about Jesus enabling us to live in a good way as God intended. And she came back with, but non-Christians can do good things too, can't they? And yes, she is right. Her parents were an excellent case in point. They were lovely people who did many things that everyone would agree were good. Her father was an educator, the head of scientific boards, and the chair of an overseas aid program. Her mother was a social work trainer and ran various charities. They were the epitome of good people doing good things. So could I tell their daughter people can't do good things if they're not Christians? Of course I couldn't. I agreed with her that unbelievers can do good things. Then I did a better job, hopefully, of explaining what I was actually trying to say. Because that's what people hear us say, that we think only Christians can do good things. But that's not what Jesus meant. It comes down to the word good. Now, Jesus doesn't actually use the word good here, at least not in our translation. But going with it, what is a good thing? The next verse tells us, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Producing good fruit means glorifying God, not just doing what everyone else calls good. We can do things valued by God only by remaining in Jesus. So, a non-Christian can do something good, something that everyone agrees is good by human standards, but if it's not glorifying God, it's glorifying something or someone else. Maybe it's to glorify themselves, to be well thought of by others. Even someone motivated by compassion, I mean, think of a dedicated nurse. Of course that's worthwhile and good. But what is the nurse's motive? Is he or she aiming to glorify God? You see where I'm going here. Our motive shows who we are glorifying when we do good things. Even something God approves of. If it's not done to glorify him, it's still rebellion against him. I think of my grandmother, an unbeliever who, as a single mother, brought up 4 young children through tragedy and poverty, and even fostered another child when she had little to share. She displayed several of the fruits of the Spirit: patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness. I think she was quite remarkable. But sadly, none of it was done to God's glory. Everyone liked her and respected her, but God wasn't glorified, which is actually what counts. And can I say, we all need to be careful here. As Christians, we can also fall into the same way of thinking, doing something recognized as good, but still not doing it to God's glory. It's God's world, so good means done to God's glory. Done for any other purpose is, in an extreme sense, denying that God is in charge, which is a form of rebellion. We have to search our motives. God does. Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." One more thing I must clarify here. Producing fruit in a way that glorifies God still doesn't count towards our salvation. We are by nature rebellious beings, which puts a barrier, a wall between us and God. And the only things that break down that wall is accepting Jesus, his death, on our behalf. If you're someone who hasn't broken down that wall, now is a good time to do it. Accepting Jesus is the only thing that can break down the wall and put us in a good and beautiful relationship with the Father God. But once we're in that relationship, like any good relationship, we want to do the things that are pleasing to God, which is where bearing fruit that glorifies God comes in. Okay? So, the importance of staying in Christ's love. Our fruitful actions are done to God's glory, not to glorify ourselves, or to make ourselves feel good or feel worthwhile, or even out of altruism or selfless compassion. God is in charge or he's not. What is our motive? We are here to glorify God, and we can only do that when we do our good things from within our relationship with Jesus and with the pure motive of giving glory to God, not for personal gain, reputation, satisfaction, and so on. They might follow as incidental side benefits, but they're not the aim. If this sounds dry and ascetic, look ahead to verse 11, where Jesus said, "So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." This is far beyond earthly rewards or benefits. It's the promise of a deep, fulfilling joy, of true satisfaction and eternal significance. Glorifying God leads to great joy. Just for completeness, and very briefly, we skipped over verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 refers to the autumn pruning, when the branches that are no good are cut off and thrown out and burned. Those who do not obey Jesus and remain in his love will experience God's judgment. Judas was the topical example when Jesus was speaking, as the disciples would shortly find out. But it wasn't just Judas that Jesus had in mind. For example, Paul uses the same analogy in Romans chapter 11, and it still applies today. Judgment awaits everyone who does not obey Jesus' command and remain in his love. Again, if you haven't knocked down that wall, now is a very good time to do it. In verse 7, Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." That second bit sounds pretty wild, doesn't it? Unless you read the first part. If we remain in fellowship with Jesus, then we'll only ask things that are in accordance with his will, and therefore the Father will do them for us. Praying in God's will is a whole other topic I'm not going to go into here. Let me just observe that we get to know God's will better by what this passage teaches us, by remaining in Jesus, obeying his commands, reading his word, the Bible. Even among those of us who do these things, I think we often chicken out and pray things that are so vague that we'd hardly know if God answered them or not. Let me suggest a challenge. If you're confident your request is in God's will, pray it specifically. Let's move on to verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Jesus tells his disciples they're no longer servants. Rather, Jesus calls them friends, which means that he also calls us friends, provided we are his disciples and obey his commands. So, what sort of friendship is this? Firstly, it's extreme. Jesus will lay down his life for his friends, and did. Secondly, it's conditional. If you are my friend, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That is, to love one another as he has loved us. Conversely, if we don't do what he commands and love our fellow disciples the way Jesus loved us, then we are not his friend. In part, this explains why Jesus gathers together his followers into churches. You can't love your fellow Christians if you don't meet with them, at least virtually. Being a solo Christian isn't an option. Thirdly, and this is perhaps controversial and it's usually missed, Jesus' friendship with us is not on equal terms. While the disciples are called Jesus' friends, Jesus is not called their friend, here or anywhere, contrary to so many Christian songs. On Jesus' side, it involved giving commands. On the disciples' side, it involved obedience, and particularly in these verses, obeying his command to love one another. And in verse 16, the disciples were his friends because he had chosen them, not because they chose him. Normally, friends choose each other. Jesus is teacher, Lord, Saviour, and so on, but nowhere is he called friend. But as his disciples, we are his friends if we obey his commands, in verse 14, especially the command to love one another with the self-sacrificial love with which he loves us. Which, let's face it, is a really nice command. Now, a friend doesn't tell you what to do. They may ask you to do something for them, but they won't order you to do something. Friends are equal with each other. They have equal status. We would say that no friend has a right to command you to do something. That's not how friendship works. But Jesus does command us. So how does this work? What does Jesus mean when he calls us friends? Well, verse 15 helps us here. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from the Father. He has elevated us from servants to friends and shared with us the knowledge of what he was and is doing. A servant just does what his or her master tells them to do, but a friend shares their understanding of what's going on and why things need to be done. It's the contrast between servant and friend that Jesus is making. I can relate this to being a manager in the workplace. So maybe this example will illustrate the sort of relationship Jesus means. The old-fashioned type of boss just told their staff what to do. There are still plenty of bosses around like that. You may even work for one. You might even be one. It works provided the boss knows what he or she is doing, and as long as the boss is always there to make all the decisions. But the staff end up like servants. I've seen it happen. The staff stop thinking for themselves. They become afraid of upsetting the boss. They're just servants. At the other extreme, sometimes you hear of team leaders who want to be just part of the team, friends with everyone, and it doesn't work. The team leader ends up being dictated to by the collective will of the team. By trying to be a friend on equal terms with everyone, he or she ceases to be a leader and ends up just following wherever the team thinks they want to head. Sounds a bit like some of our politicians, doesn't it? Modern management theory has a different view of a boss, and this is the approach I've learned and used when I've been leading teams. Rather than a boss with servants, when I've been a team leader, I treated the staff reporting to me more as friends, to a certain extent. I was friendly, they weren't scared of me. I would explain what we needed to do and why. In other words, I shared with them the information about what we were doing and why. I respected their knowledge and experience. They didn't need my instructions every step of the way. So in those sort of ways, it was a bit like a friendship. There was mutual respect and understanding. But it can only go so far. I've learned to keep myself always just a bit separate from the team. We were all friendly, but when the team went out for lunch, I wasn't invited, as an example. None of my teams were my friends on Facebook, on purpose. I got to know some of them very well over a few years, much as you would any friend. But there was still a certain amount of separation, because it was necessary because of our different roles. I was the one who would defend my team if we received unwarranted criticism. I had to set the priorities for the team, tell them what things we would work on. If senior management needed our team to do something, I had to make sure our team did it. Occasionally, that would be something I didn't agree with, and I knew the team wouldn't either. And I'd say to them, look, I don't agree with this either, but we've been told to do it, and we're going to do it. That maintained rapport and mutual respect, but my instruction remained. The team leader can be friendly, but still has authority. So it's very different to a boss instructing servants what to do. There is a relationship here, a type of friendship, but there's a bit of separation too, because the team leader has a different role. So what am I saying with this example? There are aspects of friendship there between the leader and the team, but they tend to be only in one direction. And there's always a bit of separation, because there has to be, because the roles are different. A good team leader cares for the team and cares about the team, but the leader has a different role to the team members, and that creates a necessary separation. And so it is when Jesus calls us friends rather than servants. He calls us friends, but we don't call him friend. We're not equal with him. This is not a relationship between equals. Jesus is not an old-fashioned boss just ordering people about without them understanding what's going on. He reveals his Father's purposes. But also, he's not just one of the gang like everyone else. We are his friends, but he is still in authority. He gives us commands. They are good commands, but they are still commands. A friend won't command another friend. They will ask them. But Jesus commands us. There are songs that talk about Jesus as our best friend, as if he was our equal, like our best friend from school. And there are people who think of him that way too. And it's sentimental nonsense. Jesus loves us with a deep, deep, self-sacrificing love that is far beyond even the best and closest human friendship. To think of our relationship with Jesus as merely a human friendship completely undersells the extreme depth of his love for us. We are his friends. He is our loving, self-sacrificing Lord. So what's the point of Jesus calling us friends? Because along with that, he reveals the Father's purposes. Verse 15, I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. And by revealing that, Jesus enables us to do what he commands, bear fruit. As we live a fruitful life and ministry, we reflect the character of God, and he is glorified as other people catch a glimpse in us of what God is really like. Verse 8 spells this out. By bearing fruit in this way, we prove to be Jesus' disciples, and we glorify God the Father. And the command he gives us in order to bear fruit is, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. To love one another the way he loved us, with self-sacrificial love. And we did a whole sermon on that a few weeks ago in this series. That's something that's surprising about today's passage. Bearing fruit and love are twined together through it. Verses 1 to 8 are about the vine and its fruit. Verses 9 to 13 and arguably through to verse 15 are all about love. Then verse 16 is fruit again, and verse 17 is about love again. Clearly, Jesus thought of these two sides of the one coin. To pull that all together, by keeping Jesus' commands, including the command to love one another, we remain in Jesus as a branch of his vine, and we are therefore able to be fruitful, to produce the fruit that brings glory to God the Father. Except for this passage, I wouldn't have thought to put these things together like that, would you? So let's think about why they're together. In verse 16, Jesus says, in part, to the disciples that I appointed you to go and produce fruit. He has already given the disciples a task, and by extension, he's given us that same task, to go and produce spiritual fruit. As we talked about before, this doesn't only mean to tell people the gospel. It's more than that. Fruit refers to the entire life and ministry of those who follow Jesus. And bearing fruit in this way glorifies God. Earlier in this final conversation with the disciples, Jesus said that self-sacrificial love among believers will show that we are his disciples. But if we don't love Jesus and love one another, that nullifies our ministry as disciples of Jesus. Loving one another as fellow disciples is an aspect of how we produce fruit. That is, our actions are motivated by love for Jesus and love for one another in Jesus. We've been talking about Jesus telling the disciples that they were appointed to produce fruit. But there's an extra word in verse 16. Jesus tells them to go and produce fruit. Jesus was about to die. The disciples weren't to mope about his tomb. Rather, they were appointed to go out and live as disciples in the world and reveal him to the world by spreading the gospel, yes, but more than that, by a fruitful life that glorifies God, underpinned by sacrificial love for one another, as Jesus commanded. Jesus also says in verse 16 that our fruit should remain. A life lived to God's glory is not temporary or transient. It has eternal significance. That may particularly be by bringing people to know Jesus, but more broadly in everything done to God's glory. There is everlasting value in what we do in God's service, which is far more significant than anything we can do just for other motives. Now, I think we shouldn't be too narrow in our view of God's service. Loving our family is included, provided God is at the centre of our family relationships. God created work before the fall, so there is much joy available to us in our work if it's done to God's glory. God loves to give good gifts. You can see that in the abundance and diversity of his creation. And at appropriate times, we can take pleasure in the gifts and joys he has provided us. But the greatest satisfaction, the truest joy, and eternal significance lies in things that are done to God's glory. And I can tell you a really good example of that. I've played the flute since I was 11, and while I can't play anywhere as well as when I was studying, I can still go and join an orchestra or find a band to play in. I've done those things, and they are fun and enjoyable. But they don't hold a candle to playing with a handful of musicians here to help you praise our God in songs of worship. That is on a whole different level. There is a value and an eternal significance in using my flute playing in some way for God's glory, and that doesn't exist when I'm just playing for myself. I feel and know the difference. It doesn't mean at all that I can't play for fun too, but that doesn't have the same significance or purpose. So, producing fruit to God's glory can mean many things in our lives, depending on the gifts and talents he has given us and the opportunities he provides. Yes, it includes sharing the gospel, that's vitally important, but it's much more than that too. And it's all underpinned by loving our fellow disciples, remaining in Jesus as a branch of the vine, so that we can produce much fruit to God's glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, the privilege you give us of living in Christ is a rich privilege indeed, and we thank you for it. You offer us a fruitful life of eternal significance and meaning. You promise that you will answer prayers prayed in accordance with your will. You will make us friends of Jesus, and you unite we, your people, together as believers in the bond of love in Christ. We pray that we may live fruitful lives that really matter by the power of your Spirit, and all to your glory. Amen.